First Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. If Paul was around today, what would Paul say was his main occupation? What was Paul's main job? If Paul were to fill a form asking him what his main job was, how would he answer? Perhaps Paul might say that he was a tent maker. This was certainly his employment. However, was it his vocation? Was it the main part of his Christian life that he particularly felt called to? I don't believe so, or else Paul would have spoken more about being a tent maker and less. As it so happens, the Bible tells us.
I believe Paul would have regarded himself not as first and foremost a tent maker, but as first and foremost an apostle. See how he starts so many of his letters. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 1 reads like this: Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1 reads: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. One of the very first things Paul wants us to know about his ministry is that he is an apostle. Now, apostle is one of those words, isn't it, that we hear a lot in the New Testament, but we might not entirely be certain what it means. An apostle, it comes from the word for messenger, someone who is sent by someone else to deliver a message. The word apostle in the New Testament, however, means something more than that. For Paul, to be an apostle means to be a missionary. Someone who delivers the good news across the world, who works to plant and build churches. To be an apostle, it means many things, but one of the things it means is to spread the good news. Paul, a messenger of Christ Jesus, must go out and spread the good news he has been entrusted with. An apostle must be an evangelist and a missionary spreading the good news, planting churches, and growing disciples. Now, the office of the New Testament apostle today has ceased. However, many of the callings of the New Testament apostle are callings that we still share today. Apostles were called to be evangelists, to spread the good news of God's kingdom. And today, that element of the apostles' work still exists. We today are still called to spread the good news to those around us, whether in different communities or within our own families and workplaces. Apostles were called to plant and grow churches. And there are those of us today who have, or are, or will be called to go and plant churches within different communities. Apostles were called to guide other Christians in the faith through discipleship. Similarly, all of us, in various ways, are called to help grow our brothers and sisters in the faith. Here in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12, we have a glimpse into what the work of an apostle means for Paul. And it is helpful for us to learn what Paul sees as being at the heart of his mission, whether we are missionaries, or whether we're in full-time ministry, or whether we are ordinary Christians who want to make Christ known in our families, in our communities, and around those we love. Now, I believe Paul, in the passage we're looking at today, is showing us three things that are at the heart of his ministry as an apostle, and that ought to be at the heart of our witness as Christians. Firstly, I believe Paul is calling us to be prepared for persecution. Secondly, I believe Paul is showing us that a faithfulness to God helps us to overcome that persecution. And thirdly, I believe Paul is telling us that love for the believers we serve, flows from that love for God, and it should be a sign of our love for God. Firstly, let us have a look at the first two verses of our passage here. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure, We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Paul talks about being shamefully treated at the hands of the Philippians. We might now feel a little bit confused. Isn't this a letter to the Thessalonians? Why then is Paul suddenly talking about the Philippians? What happened in Philippi? Well, fortunately, this isn't one of those situations where we just have to guess what Paul is talking about. We are told explicitly what happened to Paul and his co-writer, Silas, in Philippi. We are told in the book of Acts, in chapter 16. The story begins with Paul and Silas going to visit Philippi. And when they visit Philippi, one of the things they do is they release a slave girl of a demon she had. Now, this was an act of kindness to release this woman of the demon that was troubling her. Unfortunately, the family who owned this slave girl didn't see it as an act of kindness. You see, they were making a fortune because this slave girl was able to make predictions about the future with this evil demon. The family promptly reported Paul and Silas to the authorities, and the authorities beat Paul and Silas with rods, and they threw them in jail. The Philippian treatment of Paul and Silas was not only humiliating and painful, it was also literally criminal. Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, and under Roman law, they were entitled to a trial that they never received. And yet, do we get in this letter that Paul writes to the Philippians any sense of hopelessness or despair at his treatment by the Philippians? No. On the contrary, Paul talks of how when he moved on from the Philippians to spread the gospel to the Thessalonians, his visit was not a failure. Paul speaks of the boldness he had in the preaching of the gospel to the Thessalonians, despite the bad treatment he received at the hands of the Philippians. He talks of the help God gave them to bring the gospel in spite of strong opposition. This is not to say that persecution didn't cause Paul any anguish, nor is it saying that we should not feel anguish or anxiety if persecution should mark our ministries. Rather, Paul is saying that persecution, when it does come, does not ruin the good news. Why? Because God is our help. As he says, with the help of our God, we dared to tell you about his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Paul is taking it, isn't he? He's taking it as a given within these verses that faithful proclamation of the gospel may be met with persecution. Similarly, we need to recognize and settle it with ourselves that there will be situations where proclaiming the good news involves a cost. If we need any more proof of this, we need only look at church history. According to Christian tradition, of the 11 faithful disciples, all but one of them would be martyred for the proclamation of the gospel. Thousands of Christians were beheaded, mauled to death, executed by gladiators, burned alive, or, like their saviour, crucified during the various phases of persecution that met the church between the reign of Nero and the reign of Constantine. Fast forward a few centuries from that, you find William Tyndale being burned at the stake for the simple crime of translating the New Testament into English. Thomas Cranmer, the first Anglican Archbishop of Canterbury, shared a similar fate under the reign of Queen Mary because of his reformed beliefs, as did Bishop Latimer, Bishop Ridley, and countless others. Fast forward a few centuries from that, more Christians have been killed for their faith in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. The brothers and sisters in the faith in China have particularly endured terrible persecution from the communist regime there over the last few decades. And none of that persecution, none of it, has stopped the overflowing of the gospel into that country over the last 50 years. Similarly, however, Paul is calling us in this passage to reckon the cost of working to forward the gospel. Are you ready to suffer as Paul and Silas did in Philippi? Are you ready to endure the difficulties and hardship and humiliation of persecution that the gospel may demand of us. The cost may not be as dramatic as being beaten and thrown in prison without trial, although for many Christians throughout history, that was the price that had to be paid. But it may involve a lack of popularity. It may involve limits to what we can achieve in our careers. For those of us in ministry, it may limit what kinds of opportunities we have to minister in different congregations. However, the price is always worth it. The price is always worth being able to proclaim and forward the gospel and work faithfully under what God has given to us. This brings us on to the second point. We've already noted Paul's belief that to proclaim the gospel means to accept the potential for persecution. When persecution comes, how are we to persevere? How shall we be able to hold on to the faith? For Paul, the answer is quite simple. He explains in verses 3 and 4. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motive, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men, should be men, approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. So why is Paul able to continue in the call of the gospel despite persecution? It is because, as he says, he has been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. What does that mean? It means Paul wants to make sure that the centre of his identity as an apostle was not a desire to please people, but a desire and a yearning to please God, so that he might be approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. The reason Paul was able to continue in his mission despite the encroachment of persecution was because he was compelled by a joy and a yearning to please God above man and to be faithful to the call of God to proclaim the gospel. Similarly, how shall we persevere, whether we're in full-time ministry or whether we're trying to honour God in the way we live our lives? For Paul, the answer is to train ourselves in a love of faithfulness to God. According to Paul, we are to learn to be more inclined to please God than to please man, and that this is the most secure way to give us an anchor when persecution comes. If we wish to please man more than God, then we will wish to avoid meeting human disapproval more than we wish to proclaim the good news. However, if we wish to please God first, then the risk of human disapproval no longer weighs us down. As happens so often in the Bible, however, this passage does go to the heart. What is our heart's desire? Do we desire to please people more than we desire to please God? Or can we say, as Paul says, that we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel? How can we be better anchored to God when persecution comes? By training ourselves to love and desire God and to want to please God more than we desire human approval. Now this is the problem when the Bible challenges us to change our hearts. If all the Bible did was tell us to behave in a certain way, or to tick off a checklist of behaviour, then we might feel that we could just about do it by our own strength. But the problem when the Bible tells us that we need our hearts changed rather than just our outward behaviour, then we can no longer rely on our own strength. We have to rely on something greater. We have to rely on the grace of God, which abounds in our weakness. So where have we got to so far? Paul's told us that to do the work of God and to be called into the world will bring persecution. Paul has given us an answer to what can anchor us when that persecution comes. How can we be anchored to God when the persecution comes? It comes through training our hearts, weaning our hearts to desire the things of God more than man. How can we do this? How can we have the strength to do this? The answer is we can't. We need to rely on God's grace. So that's where we've got to so far. We're going to take 5 minutes or so as a break just to ask ourselves, we got this far. I think Paul's going to go to a few practical questions now, but before we do that, we'll just ask our own questions. So what does it mean? We've been talked about having your heart transformed rather than just your behaviour. What does it mean to have one's heart transformed by God? If we begin to desire to please God more than people, what practical changes will that bring? How can we see that in our hearts? Now, having my heart transformed by God, it may sound amazing, but how much can we actually relate to it? Is it just wishful thinking? Do we often struggle to see that in our lives? So just 5 minutes or so on that. So we've been talking so far about how the means to persevere in the faith when persecution comes, one of the means is to wean our hearts to love the things of God and to desire the things of God and to please God more than people. And we read on in verses 5 to 6a. It's one of those weird times where often a lot of commentators cut across a verse and you have to say 6a and 6b. I find them very confusing. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. Here, Paul restates what he wants to underpin as the centre of his identity as an apostle, a heart's desire to please God rather than people. Now, at this point, we might think that the more Paul is emphasising the need to please God rather than people, the less Paul might be interested in caring or showing love or kindness to people. After all, Paul has put so much emphasis into pleasing God that it almost seems reasonable, doesn't it, to think that Paul isn't particularly interested in people. However, we might find the opposite to be the case as we read on. Verses 6b to 9. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Paul has already stated that he was not looking for the praise of men. Rather, he wants to speak as a man approved by God. However, he is now showing us that to have a heart that is inclined to love God more than man is not the same as having no love for people. Rather, because Paul wants to please God rather than man, his heart is freed to show a truly sincere love for Christ's church. He did not want to be a burden among them. He was gentle among them. He goes so far as to say that he was like a mother caring for her children. Paul shared the gospel with them precisely because he loved them. He says that his love for the Thessalonians, believers, was marked by toil and hardship. Now, for us, for our human minds, we may be in danger of falling into this trap of thinking that the more we emphasize the supremacy of God and the need to desire pleasing God above anyone else, the more we risk undermining the need to love people, to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to love a broken and dying world. But Paul shows quite the opposite to be true. The more inclined our hearts become to please God, the more our hearts should overflow with a love for God's people. A heart that is transformed by a love of God should also be transformed by a love of the church. The more we learn to love God and to love the ways of God, the more we learn to love the things God loves, including God's people. What's more than that, if your heart is inclined to please people, you don't truly love them. You only love their approval. You don't love them. Your heart is not truly set on the people themselves, only the approval that they can give. However, when you see the sincerity of Paul's love for God's people in this passage, as he says, "We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." Because Paul wants his heart to be inclined first and foremost to pleasing God, his love, his heart, is now freed up so that it can love people, not just their approval. C.S. Lewis says this, "Those who love man less than God do most for man." Paul finishes the passage that we're looking at by reiterating the source of this love that is able to love God's people, love the people of the world, not their approval. Verses 10 to 12. "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and holy, righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who called you into his kingdom and glory." Paul goes on with this language that we've been seeing before of a deep and heartfelt love of people. Earlier he was talking about loving God's people as a mother loves her children. Now he's talking about loving God's people as a father loves his children. But notice the difference here. He's gone back to a love of God. See the end in verse 12. "Encouraging, comforting and urging God's people to live lives worthy of God." Paul's love for God's people comes out of his love for God and his supreme desire to please God. But Paul now, in his love for God's people, is directing God's people back to God. Paul's heart has been set free by God to love people. Now the greatest thing he can do is direct the people he loves back to the God who freed his heart. In much the same way for us, a sincere love of God and a sincere desire to please God above people frees our heart to truly love others, both God's people, the church, and the world outside. But if we truly love others, then what do? We bring them to that God who first freed up our heart. With the love of God that freed our hearts to love others truly, now we must free the hearts of others around us by bringing them back to God. It's a cyclical love. God frees our heart to love others, and what do when we love others? We want to bring them to God. So the love is cyclical. I think the main place to conclude now, I think, really is just a trust in the fact that this whole process is an act of God's grace, and it starts and ends with God. It involves a love of God's people. It involves love of the people of the world. But where do we start with to get that true, sincere love? By loving God. Again, that quote from C.S. Lewis, "Those who love man less than God do most for man." And I'll end there.